We have been in a series on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Old Testament, the Spirit of promise, of prophecy, the fulfillment of that, the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, this gift of the Holy Spirit that is available to each of us. We have looked at communing with the Holy Spirit, of what it means to quench the Holy Spirit, to grieve the Holy Spirit. I very briefly mentioned last week the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take time to go over that in, as a sub-series, because it's been talked about in the last year and two by Curtis, and it's available online in all the sermons, his sermons. I've covered it several years back if you want to hear about it. But there are many workings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We grow with Him as we mature in the Holy Spirit. We're filled with Him, and we ought to be producing His fruit. Now, we have just transitioned to kind of a, it's within the series, but it's probably going to be at least four sermons, this gift of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 that began last week. So if you've got your Bible, turn there. These are the nine gifts that the Apostle Paul gives to us as gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit. I went through very quickly, but my presentation of why I believe it's, I see these gifts as separate from the gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Romans 12. I believe that these are specific. They are spiritual. They are supernatural gifts. And not that they are necessarily a superior gift in a sense. They are, because Paul the Apostle tells us to earnestly desire the better gifts. So there's an aspect of them that is maybe more longed for, has a supernatural purpose and intention in the church, but it's not to put down the other gifts. But I think there's a uniqueness about this list of nine that happens here. And so I've put them into three subcategories, these nine gifts. That we have the revelation gifts, which is a word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning of spirits. We will get to them in coming weeks. And we have the power gifts, which are faith, healings, or of working of miracle, gifts of healings and working of miracles. And then there are speaking gifts. I begin simply here because we have spent so much time talking about tongues and interpretation and the proper use thereof. So the third one being prophecy. So speaking gifts, tongues, interpretation, prophecy. There are various kinds of tongues. Genos glossa is the Greek word. Genos glossa, various kinds of tongues. There are, and this is not a language that is known. It's not something that is made up. It's not one of the languages or dialects from the nations of the people. You might describe this as an angelic language or a heavenly language. I don't necessarily believe that it's what the angels are speaking, but it could be. This is a foreign language, and what I find interesting is you go from church to church, nation to nation, and you hear people praying in the Spirit. There is a sound, there's a uniqueness about this dialect, this heavenly language, if you will. And this is useful in a couple of different ways. It can be for personal edification, I believe, but also there's tongues in a corporate setting, which are tongues for a sign. There are to the unbeliever, someone who would walk into a service, they can be called into account. And Paul talks about how they can end up glorifying God because of what is happening in the church. And then there are tongues that happens in Acts chapter 2. We see that the people from all the nations, and there was a bunch of different countries and areas, regions that were listed in Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost happened, and they all heard them glorifying God in their own language. And so the Holy Spirit might do a work and actually translate or put into the hearers' minds praises of God. And that's another version. And then there's also the tongues and interpretation, which is kind of how we think of it here in 1 Corinthians 14 with the proper use within a church, which is a tongue given, which happened this morning, followed by an interpretation so that we can understand and know what God was giving to the church. The interpretation of tongues is what follows that. that tongues ought not be done in a corporate setting to be distracting or disorderly without the interpretation. The word is hermeneia glossa. It is interpretation. It's the word we get our Bible study word hermeneutics from. It's the interpretation of tongues, not translation, interpretation. So a tongue speaker speaks, the interpreter interprets, and then thirdly, we started last week looking at prophecy. Prophetia. Prophecy is divinely inspired and anointed utterance, a supernatural proclamation in a known language, such as English, Spanish, Chinese, whatever language you speak. You can speak out a prophetic word over a person or a group of people. Now, if you're in your Bibles, let's pick up here in 1 Corinthians 12. I meant to read this before I gave all that review. Let's look at verse 7. This is where these nine are listed. To each one, that's the believers, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So these gifts are the manifestation of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in each manifesting himself. They are spiritual. They are supernatural. They are powerful. It's not made up. These aren't something you can muster up. It's not something you can fake. The authentic use of these gifts is the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in the life of the believer for the common good. That is the profit withal. This is the building up of the body of Christ Jesus. It's not for your own benefit. It's not to pat you on the back. It's not for your pride to push your agenda so that you can be some, you know, famous pastor, teacher, some evangelist who does great things. This is for the good of those that are in common, those that share with you the faith. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This came up on Sunday. Does everybody have a gift? Or on Wednesday, excuse me, when we were talking, reviewing the sermon. I believe that everybody has a gift. Oftentimes it's latent, it's dormant, but I believe if you are in Christ Jesus and you have been filled or baptized in the Spirit, at least the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that he has gifted you in some way so that you are not just valuable to the body, but scripturally, if you're going to read this literally, he distributes to each one, to each one. And so I think that each of us ought to be included. We ought to claim that and recognize that. We also, clearly, through this scripture, this text, we can see that Paul tells us to desire earnestly. So we can desire and have more than one gift. The Holy Spirit gifts them as he wills, but I believe that each and every person should make themselves available to have the giftings of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in and working through their life. If you have never operated in any of these nine, I would encourage you to get before the Lord and ask. Ask, and that's what Jesus tells us in Luke. It says, how much more the Father in heaven will give you the Holy Spirit to those that ask. And so we ask him. Ask that he would manifest himself through us. Now, this prophecy, back to where we were last week. In chapter 14, if you would flip over, verse 3, we see three things that this prophetic gift is useful for. Number one, edification. The building up, to edify someone, to build them up. An exhortation. We encourage them to do the things that they ought to be doing. The example was given of prayer. We know that we ought to pray always. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Paul says. So an exhortation, a prophetic word might come forth to exhort you all. Neglect not the gift of prayer. You might say something to like this effect. I believe God wants us to worship him this morning, to lay aside all your hindrances and distractions. Now, I'm not prophesying right now. I'm just giving an example. Lord wants, it's this calling, this summons, if you will, to do the things that we ought to be doing. Okay, an exhortation. Read your Bible is an example of an exhortation. Maybe it would be done in a gentle way, a softer way. read your Bible, Julie. Where it could be a much nicer, hey, Julie, I just want to remind you how awesome the Word of God is. And He wants you to know that it's like honey to your lips. Seek Him, read Him, and He's going to open it up to you, your understanding. That's an exhortation. Consolation is what we might think of as encouragement or comfort. It might be a comforting word. Eastlake Community Church, they were having their 20th church anniversary celebration this weekend. They're bringing in a guest speaker. This is up in Moneta, where Ken and Karen Jones, the former worship leader here, and his wife retired up there at the lake. They're members of that church, I still think, right? Is that right? And I guess the storm that blew through, was that Friday night? Ripped up the tent. It was like there was about 1,000 people there, or a tent would hold 1,000 people, and one of their elders died. There are several other that are critically injured, okay? So we can stop and pray for them. For those that are just hearing this news, we need to be in prayer for this church. Father, we bless Eastlake. We ask, Father, that over their meetings and through the pastor and the speakers and whatever it is that you lead them to do this weekend and the coming days, Lord, that you would bless them, encourage them. Lord, we thank you that this elder, this man, knew you, and we know that he is in your arms. But Father, would you bring comfort? And I pray that you would build up and encourage this church as they move forward, that it would be for your glory, that some good would come from this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Now, I might give a prophetic word to a church if I were visiting for comfort and encouragement. And that would be the Holy Spirit's working. That church needs comfort right now. Now, I don't know if the gifts are active in that church or not, but regardless, you can do so. You can speak something over them or to them if we're given the opportunity. And this is what the third aspect of this prophecy is for: edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort and encouragement. They need it. And we all have this opportunity, this ability, because of the Spirit of God living inside of us, to bring comfort to those that are in need. How many of you know have ever run into somebody who needed comfort? Half of you, okay. Some of you need to get out more. Everyone needs comfort in various times, right? We all have struggles, burdens, things that we're going through and facing, challenges, trials, tribulations. Some of you are tired, and you all just need the comfort of the Lord to remind you that He's with you, that He's your provider. Some of you are struggling financially. You know, there are people in this church, believe it or not, you look around, they're struggling financially. And we have the opportunity to bring comfort to them with our words. You can do it from what you know by giving them scriptures, but you might also be stirred with a divine utterance by the Holy Spirit who comes upon you. And we need to avail ourselves, because this gift it's wonderful, it's beautiful. Now, I did talk about last week, prophecy is not two things, and I gave you two. One is preaching. There's an unfortunate, some translations have translated this word as preaching. It's unfortunate, in my opinion, because it seems to have watered down this gift. We are called to preach. We can preach under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I might prophesy while I preach, but they are not the same thing, and we should not equate the two. Prophecy is a divine gift the Holy Spirit gives us for exhortation, consolation, and edification. It is not the same thing as standing behind a pulpit and teaching, and it is not reserved just for pastors. So let's not make the mistake of seeing this gift of prophecy simply as preaching the Word of God. Secondly, prophecy is not prediction. The Lord might give you a prophetic word that predicts some event in the future, but let's not equate it with simply prediction. In fact, that gift we see it more so in the Old Testament, but under the office of prophet, which I made the point, I don't believe prophecy and the office of prophet are the same thing. But there's this foretelling versus forthtelling. It's a nice little catchphrase to think about the difference between them. Prophecy of a future event is foretelling, foretelling of something. Prophecy of God, the simple gift of prophecy that is for the building up of the church, is telling forth the things that God has. And you could do both together. There might be a prophetic word, someone who operates under the simple gift of prophecy, who tells of future events. There might be someone who is a prophet, who often encourages in his future warnings, but they are not necessarily the same thing. Now, this is where I left off last week. I teased that we were running out of time, and everyone said, go on. So I started to go on, and then it's like everybody just went, so I stopped. Because I want us to get this, and I didn't want to rush it. We probably got at least a good 20 minutes of material here. So I knew we wouldn't get through it with everybody's attention. So here's where we pick up this morning. Here are three rules to the prophetic gift. Number one, pass judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Now, it does not explicitly say that this is about the tongue speaker and interpreters, but I believe, I'm just going to throw this one out there, and we might revisit this thought, that this applies not just to prophecy, but also to tongues and interpretation. We'll get to this some more, but that word prophet is a very vague, general, big word. It encompasses a lot of meaning, and I think in the context of what Paul's talking about, he's bouncing between tongues and interpretation and prophecy. He's applying this to the speakers of divine utterances, if you will. Let two or three speak. Let the others pass judgment. So who are the prophets? Now, if you're with me last week, as I said, I think the office of prophet is not the same thing as a simple gift of prophecy. See chapter 21 of Acts if you want some more on that. So prophet of Agabus, he goes and visits. I mentioned this. There's four prophetesses that he visits there, and they were prophesying, but they were not specifically prophets under the office of prophet, even though they're called prophetesses. And if you get into the Greek and you wrestle with all this and you understand the different places that it's used, you'll come to understand, I think, that there are some that prophesy that are sometimes referred to as prophets. There are others that are called to the office of prophet within the church. The problem is, and most of the time I harp on English because, you know, our Greek Bibles, sometimes we lump them all into one English word because it's hard for us to make and understand these things. And I say, well, Greek is such a great language, and if you could just read the Greek, you'd understand, oh, it has a slightly different meaning. Sometimes it goes the other way, where we have multiple words in English for one thing and only one word in Greek. And the word in Greek here in question is prophetes. It's the word that is translated and used for the office of prophet, but also for those that prophesy. And I'm just going to say this to you. You can fact check me on it if you want. But this word is used anywhere from a poet to someone who speaks on behalf of God. Think Samuel. Think Nathan. It is used in Greek literature to describe a poet. And I just want to stress that point so you make sure I'm not like reading something into scripture that's not there. It's a very big word, and it has a whole lot of different usages. And so, who are the prophets here in verse 29 that are to be passing judgment? I think what is here are the prophets are the ones that are judging prophecy, are those that have been filled with the Spirit and that have operated under this gift before. Those that have spoken on behalf of God, that have prophesied in some way, whether that's tongues interpretation or prophecy, I think they are the prophets. Now, I believe any one of you in that context can be a prophet. You can prophesy. I believe you can, because I believe the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the same gift for you that it is for me, as it is for Curtis, as it is for Nancy, as it is for anyone in this room. You might not be a foretelling prophet. Jesus only gives some, Ephesians 4, as prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, earnestly desire that you may prophesy. I wish that you would all speak in tongues and prophesy, right? So there's this, we've got to be very kind of nuanced with this. I know it sounds like I'm making up some things. I would encourage you to study it. If you want some more clarification, come see me. Ask questions. We'll talk about it on Wednesday. If you're not embarrassed to do it publicly, you can always message me, email me, call me, text me. I don't care. I will do my best to explain it from my perspective. I don't want to cause confusion, but I do believe that this let two or three prophets speak in verse 29 is this, in the context of everything that's being done, it's those that are filled with the Spirit have operated under this gift. Those are the ones that are to judge the prophecies that come forth, that are given in a corporate setting. Now, I could probably give an entire separate teaching just on false prophecy and prophets, false prophets. I don't know if that's how your mind works, but when we're in a series and I get on a topic like this, this is why I think I like exegetically teaching through Scripture, going verse by verse, because it keeps me on track. And I get in these little tangents when I do topical things. But that's where my brain goes. We're talking about prophecy. My brain's like, ooh, let's visit this false prophecy thing. We could spend like 2 or 3 months there talking about all the false prophets. But I'm just going to quickly go through this because that's not the main focus for this morning. It's really hard for me to ignore a bunch of scriptures because there's a bunch about false prophecy. But John warns us. Jesus warns us. Actually, this is John. 1 John, excuse me. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's saying, try the spirits, test the spirits. That's your duty. It's your responsibility. Test them. Jeremiah 14:14. He's quoting. He says, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. This is pretty heavy. God is denouncing his prophets who would presume to speak their own thoughts instead of his own ideas that he's put into their spirits. Which tells you that you could be in the office of prophet and make things up. So how are we as church members to discern what is right or wrong? This is part of why we need the Holy Spirit, to discern what is right from wrong. I'm not the one standing up here telling you, well, that's just for pastors and elders. No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit has been gifted to each of you that you all can discern truth. He will guide you into all truth. Jesus warned over and over concerning false prophets. Matthew 7:15, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In his prediction of the events of the last day, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Matthew 24:11. And Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He tells us in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. He tells us, so on and on we could go about those. But let's just get the point out of this. So how can we know very quickly what a false prophet is or false prophecy? Now, I don't believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is concerned primarily with false prophets. He's concerned about keeping things orderly in the church. He's concerned about discerning when there's flesh mixed with spirit. But I think these principles apply, and I'm going to give you 4 real quick. How can we know and discern whether a prophecy, whether it's done by a prophet or within the church, is true or false? Firstly, Jesus tells us in 7:15 through 20 that we will know them by their what? Fruits. We become fruit inspectors. How many of you just pick up, you know, when you're picking out fruit at the store, you just grab the ones on the top and you just stick them in a bag? Anyone really chaotic like that? Kathy is. Kathy raised her hand. She doesn't inspect the fruit. Kathy, I'm going to teach you a secret. You got to pick them up and you got to look for bruises and bad spots and bugs underneath. If you don't like that piece of fruit, you put it back down. And that's what we're to do in the church. or out on the streets. Jesus tells us. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. What kind of fruit are they producing? Is it moldy? Is it bruised? Is it battered? Is it a bitter fruit? How many of you know that there's nasty fruit out there? There's fruit that smells horrific. These people, like, you know, there's this whole, like, YouTube challenges. People, like, trying to stomach down and swallow this fleshy, nasty, like, snot-textured fruit. And then they're, like, vomiting and showing you how nasty it is. You know, we don't need that when we've got mangoes, right? We bought a box of mangoes at Sam's Club recently. I don't know if it was 16 or 20 of them. And I thought they were going to be ripe a whole lot longer. So we were cutting them up as we needed. It was like 20 mangoes. They were absolutely delicious, weren't they? I talked about mango last week, too. It was, I guess, because we've been eating it a lot. By the time we got to the end of the box, the mango was all shriveling up. And my hard-earned money had bought this box of 20 mangoes. And it was really sad for me to see these things going rot. So I finally sat down and cut up like five of them at once and throw them in a bowl. And I think Caleb and I finished them in like one sitting. But they did not get wasted. But there's good fruit and bad fruit. We will know them by their fruits. Secondly, if someone cannot glorify Christ, he is not of Christ. See John 16, 14. See 1 Corinthians 12, 3. And 1 John 4, 1 through 2 says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, this is more of a stark black and white demonic thing. There are people that will say Jesus is accursed. They're not of God. This is how we're going to know in the last days. If someone does not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and I've seen many evangelists on the streets and they're out witnessing to somebody, and there are some people that seem high or drunk, or they're certainly demon-possessed, and they'll come up to these evangelists and they'll poke and prod, and they'll say a couple little truths or mingled truths. They'll talk about God, and God showed me this, and the Bible says that, but they cannot say that Jesus is Lord. And they may not come out and say it explicitly, is Jesus Lord? But there's almost an inhibition for them to even confess Jesus' name. There's something about the power of Jesus' name. And they can't do it. And that's how you'll know them. And you'll discern that they're demonic. Thirdly, are their prophecies fulfilled? Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy 18, 22. Sometimes there's prophetic words. This has to do more with foretelling. That they're not of God. Even though they might come to pass. Do you know, I can predict who's going to win the World Cup. I don't want to, but I could. If I told you that it was going to be hot tomorrow, actually, it's supposed to be cold tomorrow, isn't it? Is it cooling down? Anyone look at the weather? Okay. If I told you it's going to be cooler tomorrow, that doesn't make me a little prophet, does it? That means I looked at AccuWeather. Actually, I looked to my wife. Okay, so you could speak something that does come true. It does not mean that you are a prophet. But you can also speak things that don't come true, and we will also know them by that way. Number four, prophecy must agree with Scripture. See Isaiah 8:20. We need to know that the Word of God is established forever. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. God is not going to give a revelation that would conflict or be contrary to His written Word. That doesn't mean He doesn't give us revelation, better understanding of who He is, and speak things. But the Word of God must be the primary filter through which we put the prophecies in when we judge them. Jeremiah said, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? That's Jeremiah 23:28. In other words, the prophetic word is compared to straw or chaff. The word of God is compared to grain. You know, chaff will choke you. How many of you like bread baked from chaff? Not real nice. You know what they did, right? They would take it to the mill. They would grind it up. A lot of it would get mixed together, and they would toss it up in the wind. The chaff is light and would blow away. The grain was heavier and would fall. The chaff is worthless. It doesn't taste good. You can't bake with it. It doesn't have flavor. Cows don't even want it. But the Word of God will feed you. It will sustain you. He says, you can come tell me of your visions and dreams, but don't necessarily discount them, but God is going to speak to me not just through visions and dreams, but he's given us his word as well, and we have to use this as our primary. Now, I'm not saying that if someone is to give a word, and we were to judge it as a false word or an untruth, that they are necessarily a false prophet. We need to be careful here not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just as if there's a tongue without an interpretation, that does not mean that that gift is not a legitimate gift of God. We make mistakes as humans. I say things behind the pulpit that I wish I didn't say. I wish I was perfect. I wish I was so caught up in the Spirit all the time, so full of Spirit that I didn't even say anything fleshly. That's wonderful. I pursue that. I desire that. Lord, allow that to happen in my life. We all ought to be there. The reality is that I miss the mark and I sin from time to time. And so there are well-intentioned believers that will make mistakes. And I hope we understand that. That's the context here in 1 Corinthians 14. A word might come forth that has a little bit of flesh sprinkled in with it. God wants you to know that he loves you and he wants you to buy me a steak. Part of that's good, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a false prophet because I got my flesh sprinkled in. Okay, I'm exaggerating there. But these principles regarding false prophets, although we're not talking about false prophets necessarily in this chapter, I don't think anyway, they're still useful when it comes to prophecies within a church gathering. Is it scriptural? Are the things they're saying sounding crazy and not actually happening? There's a lot of prophets out there today that'll say all sorts of things. How many times has Jesus come back in the last 4 decades? Right? Supposed to have come back, quote unquote. There's lots of people that make all sorts of extraordinary claims. You know, after a while, you start to really question, okay, this is not a one-off event. There's no correction in their life that maybe I ought to separate myself from their ministry or from the ministry that's indirectly connected with them. So we take these things, we take these, how we know them by their fruits, and we sort of apply those to the people that are using this gift in church too. That way, we can make sure that our Sunday service stays orderly when we are gathered together. And I'll take this even a step further. You can do this personally. If someone comes up to you and says, you know what, brother, I've just been praying and I really felt like the Lord's called you to Africa. You know what? Great. Write it down. put a date on it and you pray into it. You don't just sell everything and go to Africa just because someone spoke that over you, right? We discern with the Holy Spirit in you whether that is from God. If God wants me to go to Africa, I'm of the camp that he's going to talk to me too. He's going to give confirmation. It might have been something that he's been working in my heart, and then someone comes up to me and confirms it. Hey, you know, have you ever had a thought of maybe going as a missionary somewhere? That would be confirmation to me. So we need to judge these words personally and also corporately. Paul's teaching that sometimes in church, some things are going to be said and they're not always right. Sometimes there's going to be a tongue without an interpretation, and that's not right. So we're striving for order. We're striving for structure that God may ultimately be glorified and that the church may be built up. That doesn't mean that the whole church is out of order and we need to start all over and we need to abolish and kick out the pastor and all you people are fake and blah, blah. None of that. We're striving for order. And so I believe this same word of judging prophecy also applies to the interpretation of the message in tongues. This is in keeping an order. If Curtis gives a tongue and there's an interpretation, right, and it goes against Scripture, I'm going to say it. Guess what? That's not of God. The tongue might have been. But if there's an interpretation or a prophecy that goes against God's word, this is how we know it's from God. You all need to discern. We all need to discern. Now notice here that we are to judge the prophecy, not the prophet. We're not called to pass judgment on each other. That's God's responsibility. We pass judgment on the word that comes forth. Now, it's my belief that all believers have the anointing or the unction within them that tells them when something is wrong in the spiritual realm. See 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. Some might find it more obvious and clear. We're going to talk about the discerning of spirits. There's a gift that really deals with this department more specifically. Just like you might struggle in the faith department. We're all called to have faith. We all have a little bit of faith if you are in Christ Jesus. But some people have a supernatural gift of faith. And there might be some people in this room that, you know, you just see some things as totally black and white. That's a spirit of fear. I believe that I operate in that gift. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So it might take you a little while to recognize something that comes up on you, or to determine whether a word is from God or not. Other people might just see it really, really clear. But I believe we all can do this because we have the Spirit of God inside of us, leading us and guiding us into truth. He's the one who bears witness in our spirits about what is being said, is he not? Have you ever heard someone preach? Maybe don't raise your hands for this. Have you ever heard someone preach or pray or say something that rubbed you the wrong way? Just like bristles on your back, right? What is that? I'm not going to make a blanket statement and say every single time that's not of God. But I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And it's the Holy Spirit within you speaking to your spirit, giving you a warning bell that this may not be. This is not of me. Sometimes we're in our flesh and the Holy Spirit comes with some conviction and we don't want to hear it, so we get chills. I don't like that word. But oftentimes it's the Holy Spirit speaking to us, I have found. And we have that's the beautiful thing of the Helper, that he comes alongside to guide us into all truth so that we can know, okay, that might need some prayer. We might need to set that aside. So get used to hearing the voice of God. Second rule. First rule, judge the prophecy. Secondly, head coverings. Head coverings. Did anyone else feel the air get sucked out of the room? I want to prepare you for this. What I have to say about head coverings is only offensive to those that have heads. Now, many of you know that it's my MO to never avoid, I don't skirt scriptures, controversial scriptures. In fact, the opposite is more likely true. Turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, head coverings. Now, the reality is this. The fact that many believers aren't aware of this verse or have conveniently forgotten about it or don't have an opinion about it tells me that it probably would do us some good to go over this. So I'm going to do it. We're going to wade into these waters a very little bit this morning, hopefully some more on Wednesday. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Structure. Order. You don't have to like it. You don't have to like me for saying it. Take it up with God. It's in his word. Christ, man, head. What does he mean? Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It goes on. But Paul is teaching here that if a man is praying or prophesying with his head covered, it's a dishonor to Christ. Likewise, if the woman prays or prophesies without a head covering, she dishonors her husband. That's what the scripture says. Now, let's everyone take a breath, see how we can apply it. There are many interpretations of this passage. And while I do have my own convictions and beliefs about them, I think this is one of those topics that it will be far more meaningful for the Spirit to speak to you about. I'm going to, maybe for the first time ever, take a cop out a little bit here. So I want to encourage you to study up on these next 3 days and come for a deeper dive on Wednesday. Nonetheless, here are four widely popular presentations of this text from most liberal to most conservative. Number one, this is not applicable to us. There's a few ways you could take that, either culturally or it was just for the early church. Times have changed, whatever you want to. Right? This passage is only for the Corinthians. That's what people say in general. We don't need to worry about this passage anymore. This was just an isolated thing for that time, or this was just a cultural thing for the Greek population, the Corinthians. That's what some people do. We don't need to apply it. Just ignore this verse. Secondly, your hair is the covering. Perhaps this is the vast majority of Western churches fall into this camp. Verse 15 is often the proof text. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Because, the argument goes like this, because women have long hair, which is a glory to them, there is no need of an additional covering. And that's how a lot of, my understanding anyway, is that a lot of pastors and churches present this text, is that she has long hair, don't worry about it, she's good. Number three, we're getting more conservative as we go further along. We need a meaningful symbol. I had not really even heard of or thought through this position until, I think, studying through this a number of years back. I wouldn't expect many of you to have heard of this unless you've specifically sought it out. What does this passage mean? I presume that this interpretation arose to be a way to try to be faithful to the text, but at the same time acknowledging that customs and cultures have changed. And adherence to this position seemed reasonably concerned with embarrassing a woman. Because our culture has changed, would we be ostracizing someone by putting this requirement on them in this day and age? And so that's where this has come from. They say we need a meaningful symbol. We could talk through this some more on Wednesday. Some people say the wedding band is a meaningful symbol. Some people say the way you dress. Some people say the way you act. I've heard lots of different things, people trying to apply that different ways. Number four, simply to read it, what I would argue is the most literally, that we need a head covering. We need a head covering today. Women need a head covering. Men should not be covered, clearly, is what's happening. So which view is correct? I hate to do this, but Romans chapter 14 calls us each to be convinced fully of the views that we have in our own minds. And I think this is one of those areas that this applies. But I would say this, nobody should depart from what the Bible teaches because the view is not popular. That might be uncomfortable, but the real danger, as I see it, is that many Christians simply ignore what this has to say, this text says, because any form of obedience to it or adherence to it is inconvenient. Scripture says, this is 1 Corinthians 11:13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That's what God said through Paul, and that's my stance. I couldn't have said better myself. Fortunately for me, there's that verse there, so I'm pointing to it. You all judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, in the previous verse, it says pray or prophesy. That's how we ended up here. Why on earth are we talking about head coverings? Because the Apostle Paul is talking about a woman covering her head when she prays or prophesies. We're talking about rules of prophecy, how to do it in order. We judge prophecy, number one. Secondly, we prophesy with our heads covered, or if you're a man, uncovered. Don't wear your hats while you're praying or prophesying. We still have these little archaic glimpses of it within church and our culture, don't we? Men, don't you often take your hats off when someone begins to pray? That's where it comes from. Do you know what's striking and interesting to me is that pretty much every church up until 1950, women pretty much wore head coverings? That's something to consider. For thousands of years, we read this verse, took it very literally, and then all of a sudden it happened right around the 50s and 60s that we threw it out. So, pray about it, study it, read up on it. We'll come together on Wednesday and we'll beat Pastor up. All right, first rule, judge prophecy. Second rule, prophesy with your head uncovered. If you're a man, keep your head covered. If you're a woman, a third. And last rule for prophecy is this. It must always be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we've already read it, 29, says, Let two or three prophets speak. This is talking about order. Verse 31, he says, you can all prophesy one by one so that you may learn and may all be exhorted. So one by one, two or at most three, structure and order. Verse 33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Interesting, he says all the churches of the saints. He's not just applying these principles to Corinth. They apply to us. God is a God of order across the whole universe. And then verse 40, he says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. When believers assemble together for church, it ought to be done in an orderly fashion so as to not cause confusion. Some have taken us too far, right? And you have a minute-by-minute structure in the church, and it has to be followed, and there's no room for the Holy Spirit because we got to get the parking lot empty because there's another service coming in 5 minutes. That's how it is. You think I'm exaggerating? I'm not. Other churches have gone to the other extreme, where they so covet the Holy Spirit's supernatural work that they seemingly ignore these scriptures altogether. God is clearly not against structure and order. I want to say that again. God is not against structure and order. He is the author of it. And so let's be faithful to these scriptures while at the same time allowing the Holy Spirit to invade. How can we be of order while still allowing Him to speak to us and do things differently? That's the goal, that He would be glorified, that people would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior because we have allowed Him to work through us while keeping order and structure. Beloved, prophecy is a wonderful gift. It is from God to encourage, to exhort, and to console the body. While it can be abused, God the Holy Spirit has not left us without instructions and how to handle it properly. We should not be afraid of these speaking gifts. They're necessary. And they're beneficial for the body when they're used in the proper way. Now, before we close this morning, I want to point out one more thing. Have you noticed that this, almost this entire chapter 14, has to do with the speaking gifts? Now, again, I just want to stress that the category of speaking gifts is Pastor Eric's. It's made up, right? It's not there. Their nine are all just listed in there. But if you look at the rules that he's explaining, the Apostle Paul's explaining chapter 13 and 14, let all things be done with love, and then he goes into 14, the structure and the order. Did you notice and put together that it has to do with the tongue gifts? You know, we don't have pages of instructions about faking healings. There are people out there, unfortunately, revivals and some traveling pastors that have been caught, supposedly, paying people to come and give a false testimony of a healing at the second day or another night of their revival service. They were so caught up with the supernatural that they felt like it wouldn't be authentic or they had to kind of keep it going, and so they faked it and they paid someone to do it. Now, I don't know why Ananias and Sapphira got slain for holding back a piece of the property, but people like that don't get taken by God. It's a very serious matter in my judgment, but I'm not God, and be thankful for it, because I know I've made many mistakes, and we must fall at His feet and repent for where we have done things wrong. But unfortunately, that is true, that there are people that do those kinds of things. And you notice we don't have paragraphs about people mixing up word of wisdom with their own fleshly ideas. We don't have a caution about how recklessness is not the same thing as faith. You ever met a reckless Christian? Don't mix up the two, right? Just because you do things brazenly does not mean you have faith. But it's interesting to me that we have so much instruction on the tongue. Why? Because all the gifts can be abused and misused, but we must be extra careful when we speak to one another because the world, the tongue, is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The whole life, the whole course of life can be set on fire, but we must be really careful, brothers. How many people have been misled by something that has been said? One word, one wrong word, one right word. I had a prophetic word spoken of me when I was a young boy. I was about 5 or 6 years old. Someone very instrumental in my life, I won't say who, came to me after a church service and said that they believed that I was going to be a missionary. They heard from the Lord. Now, I remember this very clearly, and it absolutely still could come to pass. I have left that door open, and I ask God constantly if I'm in the right place. Lord, if I'm not in the right place, take me. Let me fulfill what I'm supposed to be doing. So I'm not discrediting this person, but I'm simply making a point to you all. I so latched on to that word that my whole life was dedicated to it. When I was in high school, some of you might not know this, I had the opportunity to go and meet with the CEO and founder of Engineering Missions International in Colorado Springs. My uncle pastors a church out there, and he knew this man from his church, and he set it up. Basically, they take engineers into third world countries, and they rebuild infrastructure, and they give that as an opportunity to plant churches and sow seeds. And so from high school, I thought, wow, that really resonated with me. It's a way that I can do what I'm passionate about in engineering, but also plant churches. I applied only to Virginia Tech because I was determined to be an engineer so that I could pay off my loans and go overseas and plant churches. My whole life was postured around this. Only college I applied to. That's what I was to do because that's the word that was spoken over me. So both in good, but also in a bad and a negative thing, if we're not careful, one word that we speak, whether it's a prophetic word, whether it's a tongue and interpretation, oh, church, we must be so careful what we say to each other on behalf of God. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, these are the speaking gifts.